A lot of scripture already this morning from the Psalms, and that's a good thing. I appreciate very much that we've emphasized the reading of the scripture this morning. If you have your Bible with you, I'd ask you to turn again to the book of Psalms, this time Psalm 103, which happens to be one of my all-time favorite passages in the Old Testament, Psalm 103. My goal today on this Thanksgiving morning is not so much to teach us something we don't already know, but to remind us of something we know very well, but very often forget. The infinite love, the infinite kindness, the compassion of our God. And so listen carefully as I read now from the holy and inspired Word of God, Psalm 103. Words of David. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will He keep His anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love towards those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him, for He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone. Its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, His righteousness to children's children, to those who keep His covenant and remember to do His commandments. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens. His kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you, His angels, you mighty ones who do His word, obeying the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, all His hosts, His ministers who do His will. Bless the Lord, all His works in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. The word of the Lord. And is it not a good word for us this morning? You know, there is so much that we could say about this psalm this morning as it relates to an attitude of thanksgiving, but for our purposes today, I want to focus very briefly on five verses, the first five verses, where we see two commands that David the psalmist directs towards himself, that he directs towards his own soul. First command in our text is to bless the Lord. The second is to forget not all His benefits. Now, as we dig into this psalm, let me say first off that there is a sense in which the only thing that we human beings can do for God that He cannot do for Himself is to give Him praise and honor and glory for all of the great and the marvelous things that He has done. The author to the book of Hebrews calls it bringing the sacrifice of praise. And David, the psalmist, understood this privilege of praising his God very well, as we see in all of his inspired poetry. God is the most glorious, the most majestic, the most awe-inspiring being in the universe. It is only good, it is only right for us to bless Him, to praise Him with everything that is in us. In fact, that is what we are created and designed to do, to glorify God, to enjoy Him forever. Those two things go together, by the way. If you want to be satisfied in this life, it will only come as you live your life for the glory of God. King David did not want to honor God with a token sacrifice like the pagan nations around him. David was determined to honor God, to bless his holy name with everything he was, with everything he had. So David praised God with his heart. He praised God with his mind. He praised God with his soul. He praised God with his strength. First command here that David reminds us of this Thanksgiving morning is the awesome privilege that we have as Christians to bless the Lord with all of our faculties and to give him the glory that is his due. But there is a second command here given in verse 2, which I've also used as a title for the sermon this morning, forget not all his benefits. There are many, many ways that we can bless the Lord, but one crucial way that we glorify his holy name is by remembering who he is and celebrating what he has done for us. And what David the psalmist does for us in these first few verses is to outline five spiritual benefits that we must never forget. I'm going to look very briefly at each of these five benefits this morning so that our stomachs aren't the only thing that is full this afternoon. This Thanksgiving day, our minds need to be full of God's truth. Our hearts need to be full of gratitude, full of thanksgiving to our awesome God, to our majestic Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, the first of these benefits that David urges his soul not to forget is the fact that the Lord forgives all of our iniquities. The God who is revealed in the scripture is a holy God who reveals himself as a God of love and grace. He is the God who has devised in his wisdom a plan for fallen human beings to be forgiven, to be brought back into a right relationship with him. There are several words in the Hebrew language which translate into the English word sin. The one that David has specifically chosen here in this psalm is the word that is translated iniquity in our English Bibles. The original image that lies behind this Hebrew word is an interesting one. It is the picture of a rod of iron that has been twisted and bent and distorted. And that, friends, is the essence of what sin does in each one of our lives. Sin takes that which is straight, that which is right and good, and it twists it, it distorts it into something that is crooked and bent. God gives us all kinds of good gifts. And through our fallen nature, we human beings usually end up twisting and perverting those gifts into something that harms us, into something that harms those around us, into something that insults the God who made us. And so God gives us the wonderful gift of love, and we distort it into lust. God gives us the gift of food, we twist it into gluttony. God gives us the gift of work, we make it into an idol. God gives us the gift of money and possessions, we distort it through greed and covetousness. As human beings, we come into this world not straight and innocent like Adam and Eve when they were first created. Rather, you and I are born into this world crooked. We are born bent with a sin nature that is inclined to take God's good gifts and to twist them into vices. Often we think and we believe in our foolishness and folly that these iniquities will bring us joy and satisfaction in our lives. But in the end, the reality is they leave us high and dry. They leave us completely empty. Iniquity is a terrible distortion of God's original intent for his human creation, but thanks be to God, he did not leave us in this condition forever. Adam and Eve sinned way back in the Garden of Eden, but God in his grace and mercy sacrificed the first animal, and he covered their sin with the animal's skin. And in that moment, God could have killed Adam and Eve for their iniquity, but instead he provided a temporary substitute and he covered over their sin. And for hundreds of years following that first act of human rebellion against God, animals by the hundreds of thousands were killed at the tabernacle and the temple as a temporary covering for the iniquity of God's chosen people. And just think about it. We look back, we think about those tens of thousands of animals that were sacrificed day in, day out, month out at the temple. We are repulsed by it. all of the blood, all of the death. That's really the point. Sin is utterly repulsive to a holy and righteous God. And because all of us have sinned and fallen short of His glory, we cannot, by ourselves, in our own efforts, earn or merit His love. Either we must die to pay for our own iniquities, or else someone must die in our place as our substitute. Adam and Eve's descendants were in a terrible situation because of sin, but in mercy and love, God put an end to animal sacrifice by making the ultimate sacrifice for our iniquity. And God loved His human creation so much, He sent His only begotten Son, the eternal second person of the Trinity, to live a sinless life in this world, to die a horrific death on the cross, so that the twisting and the distortion of our sin would be made straight once again. Jesus obediently, voluntarily went to the cross, and as He hung and died on that cross, He became sin for us who knew no sin, so that in Him we who believe might become the righteousness of God. Now, unlike you and me as Christians, King David lived on the other side of the cross during those long years of temple sacrifice, but this psalm demonstrates that David understood the gracious and forgiving nature of God. As he writes a few lines down the page, God does not treat our sins as they deserve. Isn't that a wonderful line in this psalm? I love that. You see, King David, under the inspiration of the Spirit, looked forward in time, and David saw the Messiah of Israel dying on the cross in his place and in the place of every one of God's chosen people, so that whoever looks upon that Messiah, whoever calls out to Him for mercy and grace, may be forgiven, may be restored, may be brought back into a right relationship with God. We look to Jesus for forgiveness, and God looks upon us as though we were perfectly sinless, as though we had the righteousness of Christ Himself. Praise God this morning. The God who created us is a God who forgives iniquity. He is the God who straightens out what was once hopelessly twisted and bent. But there's more. Not only does the Lord forgive our iniquity, David goes on to remind his soul in this psalm in verse 4 that God heals all our diseases. Now, David did not come up with this idea himself. He's echoing here the words of God back in Exodus 15, verse 6, when he declares, "I am Yahweh Rapha, the Lord who is your healer." Now, if iniquity is the infection that bends and distorts everything out of shape, all of the horrible effects of sin that we see in ourselves, that we see in the broken world around us, are symptoms of a disease that must be healed by the great physician. Iniquity is the root cause that needs to be forgiven and straightened, but the iniquity within us issues in all kinds of symptoms and pathologies that show up in our daily lives and cause us all kinds of problems. You know what they are. Pride, greed, lust, sinful, unrighteous anger, jealousy, slander, addictions, idolatry. The list goes on and on. Sin is a terrible disease that slowly ruins everything. It steals our health, it steals our joy, it steals our peace. It's a robber. And throughout the entire Bible, the problem of human sin is compared by the authors of Scripture to an illness or a disease. That is, by the way, one of the main reasons why Jesus healed so many physical illnesses while He was here on earth. Jesus wanted to show that He possessed an even greater power, not only to heal physical illness, but to heal our spiritual illnesses. And so, friends, although God can and does heal us physically according to His sovereign will for our lives, David is not merely speaking here about physical illness that afflicts us. Rather, David is speaking primarily here about the pathological symptoms we all see in our own hearts that need to be healed by divine grace. Now, there's an important lesson here in these opening verses for us. It is not enough, friends, for us to be forgiven of sin, because God never does anything halfway. God forgives us of our iniquities. Then he goes one step further than that, and he heals us of our spiritual disorders. In theology, we call these two phases of salvation, justification and sanctification. When God justifies us, he forgives us in an instant. He declares us to be forever righteous on the basis of Christ's sinless perfection. But when God sanctifies us, he gradually works in our lives to heal us, to restore us from the debilitating effects of sin. Justification is something that happens in an instant when you are enabled by grace to give your life to Christ through an act of faith. But sanctification is a process that takes a lifetime as we see God healing our brokenness, as we experience in God making us whole and right again. And I don't know about you, Christian friends, but I'm so thankful today that God not only forgave me, he not only declared me to be righteous in his sight, but God also picks me up. He gives me the desire and he gives me the ability to live a good and a godly life through his Holy Spirit. What an exalted privilege we have to be under the watchful care of the great physician who not only forgives his children, but also heals them. Well, we've seen so far in our text two benefits God has bestowed upon all believers, forgiveness and healing. But in verse 4, David introduces the wonderful benefit of redemption that belongs to every follower of Jesus Christ. The awesome picture of redemption is a thread that runs through the entire Bible. It culminates in the New Testament gospel with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. To redeem something really means to purchase it. I think I gave this illustration at Daryl's funeral, but I'll give it again today. When you shop at Redeem Goods just down the street and around the corner, what you are doing when you buy one of those used items is redeeming it. You're saving that item from going to the city dump. And those items are given a new lease on life when you give the money for it and take it home and bring it into your own home. And therefore, to redeem someone means that we rescue them from slavery by paying the ransom price. From the very beginning of Scripture, we see that God has always been concerned about the task of redemption. When Abraham took Isaac up onto the mountain to sacrifice him in that agonizing story of faith, God redeemed Isaac by providing a ram as a substitute. And the ram died in Isaac's place. Fast forward a bit, in the Mosaic Law, God makes various provisions for the poor and for those who are enslaved. A wealthy relative is able to redeem a poor relative who has gotten himself into a financial bind. A little further on in the story of Exodus, we see God himself redeeming his chosen people out of their slavery in Egypt. In the little Old Testament book of Ruth, we see the amazing story of redemption that beautifully prefigures what Christ has done for the church as our kinsman redeemer. And then finally, when we get to the New Testament, we see what all of these Old Testament pictures and types were pointing towards. They were pointing us towards the redemption that Jesus made on behalf of us when he bled and died at Calvary. Jesus paid the ransom price for the Christian believer by bearing in his own body our sins so that we would not have to bear those sins eternally in hell. Love what the Apostle Peter says in his first epistle about the redemption that God has provided us through Jesus Christ so that we who were once enslaved to sin could be set free. writes in chapter 1, verses 18 to 19, "For you know it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." What a generous God we have, brothers and sisters. A generous and merciful God who loved us so much, He was willing to pay the ransom price with His own blood so that we guilty sinners could be set free to live for His glory. But there's more. The fourth benefit that David underscores here in Psalm 103 is a wonderful benefit to consider. Not only did the Lord forgive us, not only did He heal us, not only did He send His Son to redeem us from our slavery to sin, but according to David, He also crowns us with steadfast love and mercy. And this biblical image of crowning reveals for us the extravagant nature of God's grace and love. You know, the God that we worship, the God who is revealed in this book called the Bible, is like the extravagant father in the story of the prodigal son, who not only receives the rebellious son back into his household, but actually runs to greet him. He runs with open arms. He throws a lavish banquet in his honor. And that is what the Father did for each one of us when we prodigal sons and daughters returned to Him, ran into His arms. There's a contrast in this text. Don't miss it. There's a contrast between the depths of the pit and the heights of the crown. It's a vivid contrast. It's illustrated by another biblical story, the story of Joseph. Remember in the book of Genesis, Joseph began his rise to power from the bottom of a pit. In a fit of jealous rage, Joseph's brothers threw him into that pit. They sold him into slavery. And that is a picture of where you and I were before we encountered Jesus. We were stuck in the pit of sin. We had no way to get out. There was no chance of escape. But as the story progresses, we see that Joseph is taken out of that pit. He is eventually elevated to the status of kingship in the land of Egypt. Christian brothers and sisters, that is precisely what God has done for you and for me in Jesus Christ. He pulled us out of the miry pit of sin and shame. He adopted us into His family. And our God not only relates to us as forgiven sinners, He relates to us as dearly loved sons and daughters. Is that not an amazing thing to contemplate? How extravagant. How lavish is the grace of our God. And how we ought to rejoice today in the depths of the Father's love for us. Because as the song puts it, He made a wretch His treasure. He removed the shame of sin. He has given us a brand new identity in Jesus Christ. We are adopted sons. We have the full rights of inheritance. You know, as we've been digging into this psalm, as we've been examining these five benefits this morning, I hope that you have noticed that there is an escalation as though we are climbing up a set of stairs. We started at forgiveness. Then we moved up one step to healing. And then another step to redemption. Another step to crowning. And now we arrive at long last at the top stair, which is satisfaction in Christ. Look at what David the psalmist writes in verse 5. The Lord satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. You know, we human beings look anywhere and everywhere to find happiness and satisfaction, but the Bible contains an open secret the world is literally dying to know. The ultimate satisfaction that a human being can experience in this life and in the life to come is found in a personal relationship with the Creator. That is why the Lord Jesus says in John 17:3, eternal life is more than merely going to heaven when you die. Eternal life, Jesus says, is to know You, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. To know Jesus, to have a personal relationship with Jesus, is to have abundant and eternal life. I've come, Jesus said, to give them life and to give it in abundance. I am the bread of life, Jesus said, that will satisfy you. Drink of the water I offer you, Jesus says, and you will never be thirsty again. Come unto me, Jesus says, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I hope you believe this morning, friends, not only in your head, but in your heart. You have everything that you need to be happy and holy if you are a Christian believer. There is not one more thing in this life that you need if you have Christ. We have everything. Everything. We have an eternal inheritance that is untouchable and unfailing. We have the continual presence and friendship of God through the indwelling Holy Spirit. We have an invitation to the ultimate Thanksgiving dinner that will happen when Jesus comes back one day for his bride. And as we get ready to go home to turkey and pumpkin pie, I want to read for you a description of that great Thanksgiving feast, that dinner that we will all enjoy one day, everyone who knows the Lord. Listen to this description. Isaiah 25, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all people, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The reproach of his people he will take away from the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We've waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We've waited for him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. It's going to be a wonderful day of rejoicing. But as Christians, we don't have to wait for that day to come to rejoice. Brothers and sisters, I don't know where you are this morning in terms of your contentment in life, but I do know this. The Lord Jesus has done abundantly more than we could ever ask or imagine. He has given us everything that we need to be holy and to be happy. So I urge you this morning, even as I urge myself, let us never forget the Lord's benefits in our lives. Let us never slip into the pattern of being ungrateful for what God gives us. Like those 9 lepers in the New Testament who encountered the Lord Jesus and experienced his healing, but had no gratitude in their hearts for what he had done. May it never be said of us, brothers and sisters, that we had no gratitude in our hearts for what Christ has done. You know, right now, this Thanksgiving Sunday, we don't do this very often. I want to take an opportunity here as a church family to apply some of the lessons that we've learned from this text. It's true, Thanksgiving needs to begin with our own soul, reminding ourselves of the benefits the Lord has bestowed upon us. But it is also good for us as Christian men and women to stand in the congregation and to speak of what God has done for us so that we together can praise Him and worship Him as a church family. So we're going to have an opportunity now for you to share something that you're thankful for. Maybe it'll be something specific that God has done for you. Maybe it'll be an answer to prayer. Maybe it'll be something the Lord has taught you over this past year. Maybe it will be something general that you are thankful for this morning. But I don't want you to be shy. The Bible says if we don't praise the Lord, if we don't give him the glory that is his due, the rocks will cry out and do it for us. So don't be shy. Let's take an opportunity today to praise and to give thanks to the Lord. And as we do that, I just want to remind you what I call the ABCs of sharing. Number 1, A, be audible. Okay, speak loud so that we can hear you. I've got a microphone and I'm going to come to you. Number 2, B, be brief. Okay, we don't need your whole life story. I just want a brief comment that will give thanks and praise to the Lord. and C, be Christ-centered. We want to give all the honor and the glory, not to us, but to the Lord. Not to us, O Lord, but to your name be the glory. Okay? So those are the ground rules for sharing. Audible, brief, Christ-centered.